Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. This morning I'm beginning a five-part series on why we worship the way we do in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And as I enter into that, I want to issue an opening caveat. I don't want to be known as a church that sings psalms. I want our congregation, our denomination, to be known as a church that loves Jesus Christ, a church that's centered on the gospel, and also sings psalms. And so as I do this, I'm always doing it with some trepidation that I overly magnify this one aspect of our church life. The singing of psalms is not a mark of the true church. Those who do not sing psalms are not false churches. It is an important part of our life, and I think it is a right and proper thing, and I want to persuade you of that. But I also want you to never lose sight of not taking that which is a secondary issue and putting it in the place of what is primary, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning I'm going to do a little bit of an overview. This is my introductory sermon, and then we're going to get into some of the nitty-gritty and then kind of back out again in the last sermon. So tonight, this morning is kind of the transcendental argument, if you will, kind of a flyover argument for singing psalms. Let's look at chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 21 is our text this morning. Hear now the word of our Lord. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. But no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This morning you came into this sanctuary and you picked up this red Psalter. Each one of you, man, woman, and child present here, picked up that book and you joined together in the singing of God's praise. If you had instead stepped back in time this morning and walked into a medieval cathedral, you would have encountered music there, but you would not have joined in the singing. You probably wouldn't even have understood the words, for the singing was in Latin. This antipathy against congregational singing in the medieval church was even displayed in one of the early church's councils, in the Council of Constance, which condemned John Huss in 1415, that great reformer, early pre-reformer. That council dictated this. Quote, "If laymen are forbidden to preach and interpret the scriptures, much more are they forbidden to sing publicly in the churches." By the way, it's reported that John Huss was singing when he was put to death as a martyr. You see, the medieval church included singing in its worship, but it was not congregational singing. Then came the Reformation. When it came time of the Reformation, everything had to be reconsidered, rethought, if you will. What does the Lord's Supper mean? What does a pastor do? And also, what role should singing have in the worship of the church? It was an issue that had to be addressed. What do we make of this congregational singing? And there were a variety of views among the reformers. For instance, the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, he thought that there should be no congregational singing in the church services because that would detract from the preaching of the word. It would be a distraction to the people of God. Martin Luther, on the other hand, believed wholeheartedly in the need for the people to sing together, and he even felt the need for new songs to be written, new hymns of the church applied with contemporary tunes to encourage people to sing. And then there was John Calvin. Calvin disagreed with both Zwingli and Luther. Unlike Zwingli, Calvin believed that there had to be congregational singing in the church. But unlike Luther, Calvin believed that we should return to that songbook of the Bible. We should return to singing the Psalms. Calvin believed that congregational singing was vital for the health and of the body of Christ and necessary for Christian worship. He put it this way in writing: "It is very expedient for the edification of the church to sing some psalms in the form of public prayers." And the question I want to address this morning, the question I want to answer is why? Why is it very expedient for the edification of the church to sing psalms? Why is congregational singing so powerful? And my answer this morning is threefold, and you see these answers on your outline. Come with me and see why congregational singing is so powerful. First, congregational singing is powerful because singing is electrifying. Singing is electrifying. Singing can thrill the heart and the soul. Singing can thrill the heart and the soul. Webster, in his dictionary, provides one of the definitions for the word electrifying is to excite or thrill. It's electrifying is something that thrills us or excites us. And one of the properties of music is that it charges us. It charges the emotional, sensual part of our being. It excites it. It thrills it. It electrifies us. Paul brings this out in our passage here in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Look at what he does here. "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord." You see, here Paul links together being filled with the Spirit and being drunk with wine. He contrasts those two things, doesn't he? He sets them apart from one another. But while he contrasts them, he also compares them. He's telling us that there is a comparison between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit because both of those things impact our emotions. They affect our behavior. They affect the sensual, emotional aspects of our being. Charles Hodge brings this out in his commentary, this comparative effect. He says, "As drunkenness produces rioting and debauchery," see this ungodly impact on our emotions, "so the Holy Spirit," writes Hodge, "produces a joy which expresses itself in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." You see, singing is an electrifying activity. It thrills the emotional aspect of our being. Calvin writes of this emotional aspect. He says, "Singing has great power and vigor to move and inflame men's hearts to call upon and praise God with a more vehement and burning zeal." The early church father Augustine said the same thing. He wrote in his Confessions, "Our souls are moved and are more religiously so with a warmer devotion kindled to piety through singing." Singing is electrifying. Congregational singing is electrifying. It affects our emotions. It thrills and excites us. But we don't need great theologians to tell us that, do we? We know this experientially. We know the impact of music on our souls, on our spirit, on our emotions, on our senses. Think about when you hear one of those oldies. And you hear one of those songs from the period when you were in high school or college and how it not only brings back memories of those days, but it brings back all the emotions that you felt. The feelings are so linked together. I went to high school in the 1980s, and whenever I hear songs from that period, I'm reminded of those events and the feelings I had during that period of time. By the way, you know you're getting old when your music becomes oldies. All the oldies stations are now 1980s stations. I went into the Brig a few weeks ago, and there were a couple of college girls who went to a Journey concert. Journey was a big band in the 80s, and I was kidding with them because that's something that we listened to in the 80s, and they said, yeah, it was a great concert. We really love the oldies. And I was thinking, I'm getting old for sure. But think about that. You do it. It connects. Think about your song with your sweetheart. And when you hear that song, how it reminds you of the feelings of love and the falling in love. Not too long ago, I experienced this in a real powerful way. When I was a child, my dad, he loved country music. And he had this cassette tape, and this is going back, I know. He had a cassette tape, and he would play this tape over and over and over again. And I remember those songs, they're like ingrained in my mind. And after he passed away now 13 years ago, and I tried to find that tape because I wanted to hear those songs. It was such a reminder of my father, and I couldn't do it. Couldn't find that tape again. I found some of the songs scattered about. But with the advent of iTunes and downloadable music, I was able to go online and create that disc again, that collection of music. And when I play that, it brings back all of the memories. I mean, I can smell the interior of the truck. I can remember those events with my father. Singing has this powerful aspect. By the way, that's another way you can tell you're getting old is when you can start to understand country music. I'm starting to get it now. Singing is this powerful emotional aspect. We feel that when we sing the Psalms. I can't help when I sing Psalm 113a to think about the experiences that I've gone through with my wife. He the childless woman takes and a joyful mother makes. Or Psalm 144, as I sing that psalm about palace cornerstones and sons growing sturdy in their youth, I can't help but think about my children. You can't either. Singing is electrifying. It is a powerful impact on our emotions. It thrills the heart and the soul, but you see, that also makes it dangerous. It makes it dangerous because singing also can misguide the heart and the soul, not only thrill it, but it can send it in the wrong direction. It can misguide them. Augustine realized this. He understood that singing could thrill the soul in the wrong direction for the wrong reasons, that the melody could overcome the word, the medium could triumph over the message. Again, Augustine, writing in his Confessions, states, "Yet when this happens to me, that the music moves me more than the subject of the song, I confess myself to commit a sin deserving punishment." Another church father, Athanasius, wrote similarly, "Some of the simple ones among us still think that the Psalms are sung melodiously for the sake of good sound and pleasure of the ear." Calvin wrote of this concern, "We should be very careful that our ears be not more attentive to the melody than our minds to the spiritual meanings of the words. Such songs as have been composed only for sweetness and delight of the ear are unbecoming to the majesty of the church and cannot but displease God in the highest degree." You see their concern. You see how they're concerned that the emotional aspect would triumph over the message of the words. The meaning would be lost in the medium. And beloved, isn't that the exact thing that's going wrong with church music today, congregational singing today? Are not the fears of Calvin, Athanasius, and Augustine being realized? Isn't it true that emotions are being stirred, perhaps manipulated in modern church music simply to create a personal emotional experience? Isn't it true that much of modern church music is not about deepening adoration for God, but rather cultivating an emotional experience in the hearers? Yes, singing is electrifying. It can stimulate our emotions and move us to adore God, but it can also be used to stir our emotions for the simple sake of stirring our emotions. So what do we do about that? How can we keep our balance to have a right and proper emotional response to God, to have our emotions move to true godliness rather than misdirect our souls? Paul addresses it here in verse 19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. That triad, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, is a reference to the singing the psalms of the Bible, and I'll prove that later on, but accept it for now. You see, it is the Psalms of the Old Testament where we find this proper balance. It is in the Psalms of the Old Testament that we find an inspired expression of godly emotions. Daryl Hart and John Meather compare contemporary church music to the Psalms, and they write this: the Psalms, interestingly enough, are filled with just as much emotion. But what makes the Psalter's songs and poems different is that they express the emotions to which God has given His blessing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Psalms not only provide an emotional outlet for which Calvinists are not always well known, but also instill the hearts of saints with godly emotions. As Robert Godfrey put it, the president of Westminster Seminary in California, in much contemporary Christian music, emotion is the object of the song. In historic psalm singing, emotions are the effect of the heart's engagement with God through the words that He gave us to sing. You see, beloved, singing can thrill the heart and the soul, and singing can misguide the heart and soul. And the best way of to channel that electrifying power of singing is to sing songs. Congregational singing is powerful because it is electrifying. Therefore, sing songs. The second reason congregational singing is powerful is because singing is sanctifying. It's sanctifying, not only electrifying, it is sanctifying. Singing is a spiritual act. A spiritual act. Think about the broader context of Ephesians 5 this morning. It's why I read the whole chapter. It begins in verse 1 with this call to imitate God. And then Paul goes through verses 3 and 7, and he lists out those immoral acts which are inconsistent with Christian behavior, with imitating God, sexual immorality, greed, etc. In verse 8, he calls us to live as children of light, that we're no longer in darkness. And then he comes to this kind of crescendo in verses 15 and 17. And he says, be very careful then how you live. Paul is addressing our spirituality, our morality before God, our ethics in living before God. And then he closes this. He shows here the Spirit-filled life, and he caps it off in verse 18. Do not be drunk on wine. Don't be like the immoral. Don't be filled with debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So after listing all of these acts of immorality, he says, here's how you should live, not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, there are four things that evidence the Spirit-filled life, and two of them relate to singing. Verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. You see what Paul is saying here? He's saying this is an outgrowth of your spirituality. Singing is intimately connected to a spiritual act, to a sanctifying act. It's part of your sanctification. He's saying this will help you to live as children of light, to imitate God. You see his argument. Stephen Guthrie writes this. He summarizes Paul's argument in Ephesians 5. He summarizes it this way. In other words, writes Guthrie, to a Christian community surrounded by ignorance and immorality, to a people who were themselves prone to blindness and indulgence for their former way of life, at the conclusion of a passage against irrationality and sins of the flesh, Paul urges singing and music making. Doesn't that strike you as a bit odd at first? It's as if this is the antidote, if you will, to immorality. Singing, Paul says. We don't often think that way. We don't often think about singing as being a sanctifying aspect, as being used by God in our sanctification, as being a weapon against immorality. But Paul says that. Guthrie takes this argument of Paul and puts it in a nutshell. He writes, foolishness is bad, sensuality is bad, therefore you had better sing. Singing is protective of you. It is something that's used by the Spirit for your sanctification. It is a spiritual act. And not only, Paul tells us, is it a spiritual sanctifying act, but he further enhances that aspect of singing by noting that singing is also pedagogical. Not only a spiritual act, but it is pedagogical. He brings this up in the companion passage in Colossians 3:16. There Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." You see those words there, teaching and admonishing one another. There's a pedagogical function to singing. Singing teaches us. It is filled with Christian doctrine. Think about Psalm 19, how it teaches us about natural and special revelation. We're to learn as we sing. It's to teach us. Sanctifying that part of it. It's also to admonish us. As we sing, we're also shown the right path, the path of wisdom. Think about all those wisdom psalms. Think about Psalm 119. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Well, the psalm tells us how. It admonishes us. See, singing is this spiritual act. It evidence of a spirit-filled life, and it also teaches and admonishes us. Singing is sanctifying. Knowing these things, what should we sing? What should we sing? What content of song is most likely to enhance those spiritual nature of singing? What is worthy of teaching and admonishing? The only thing, beloved, the only thing that reaches that level of spirituality are the songs of the Spirit. These are the spiritual psalms worthy of teaching and admonishing us, the psalms of the Bible. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong here, because I don't go around bashing Christians who sing hymns and praise choruses. I don't. I do wish they wouldn't be so exclusive in their practices. But think about this for a moment. Do we really want the type of spirituality that's contained in modern church music? Isn't Marva Dawn right when she notes that shallow music forms shallow people? Do we really want to foster that type of spirituality? Do we really want to teach and admonish one another with things that are spiritually immature and sometimes spiritually inaccurate? Do we want to dumb down our singing to the lowest common denominator? Leander Keck, not a psalm singer, writes about this trend of dumbing down of music. He says, "We have turned to jazz and sung ditties whose theological content makes a nursery rhyme sound like Thomas Aquinas." Do we really want that to be the substance of our sanctification? The best content, beloved, the best content of our songs are those that are God-breathed. Don't underestimate the power of this. Paul says that singing is a sanctifying act. He puts it in the highest spiritual terms. John Whitfillet, the head of the Institute for Christian Worship at Calvin College, did a study of the Psalter in Calvin's Geneva, and he noted this: the Psalter joined the sermon. The Psalter joined the sermon and catechism as the chief means of spiritual formation in Calvin's Geneva. That is, it shaped the people as much as the preaching. What they sang mattered. It was sanctifying. Beloved, congregational singing is a sanctifying act. Therefore, sing psalms. Sing psalms. My third point and final point this morning is congregational singing is powerful because singing is unifying. Singing is unifying. You see, singing protects the many. Singing protects the many. It protects the community. Paul says in verse 19, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." It's not just about you. It's about one another. It's about the Christian community. Think about what follows Paul's admonition to sing psalms in Ephesians 5:19. Think about the rest of this chapter and the rest of chapter 6. He goes right into these practical applications of spirituality, particularly in the context of community. He deals with a variety of communal relationships like church and marriage and family and work. Paul tells us, he's informing us, that singing has a role in preserving the community of Christ. Protects the many. And it accomplishes this by making the many one. Singing fosters the one. And not only protects the many, but it fosters the one. Think about what happens when we sing together, beloved. Many voices become one voice. Your voice is knit to others, and we have what is in essence one congregational voice. It reminds us that the Christian life is not just about me and Jesus. It's about the person next to me whose voice I am joining with in song. One music scholar writes, through melody, harmony, and rhythm, we enter a world where others exist besides ourselves. You see, singing reminds us of that. It reminds us of the one another. And man, I am thankful for that. I love the aspect of singing that my voice is joined with others because I can't carry a tune to save my life. And the only hope I have is by hitching a ride to one of your voices and follow you along. It's a reminder to me. I immediately know I need to find one of you to help me. You see, it brings us together. Singing helps us to avoid being self-absorbed. It involves a diverse multiplicity of voices coming together in unity in a confluence. A musical scholar I mentioned notes that when we sing together, simultaneous voices are nevertheless also one voice. Singing reminds us. It is a means by which the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that gives diverse gifts yet makes one body, comes together, filling us and joins our diverse voices into one voice together. It fosters the many. It unifies a congregation. Singing is meant to bring unity. But beloved, isn't singing doing the exact opposite in contemporary worship in the church today? Isn't the church being torn apart over music? What to sing? The worship wars. Churches even divide their services and their congregations with a traditional service and a contemporary service, and it's really about music, about singing. Singing is not unifying the modern church, it's dividing it. It's not bringing harmony, it's bringing dissonance. How can we combat this? How can we sing unifying songs? Well, I say to you, there's only been one songbook that has united the people of God throughout the millennia of church history. Even going back to the Old Testament, there's no book, no songbook that can compare with the unifying power of the God-ordained songbook of the Bible, the Psalms. John Keddy, pastor, writes, only the Psalms of Scripture can always be truly ecumenical. Only the Psalms of Scripture can be sung without any possible qualms of conscience over the words, expressions, experiences, or theology used. Only the Psalms can bring that type of congregational unity. They're unifying songs. But they not only unify us together, beloved. Not only have this horizontal unification, but they also unify us, unite us with Christ. The Psalms unite us with Christ in a unique way, in a powerful way. They unite us to Jesus like nothing else can. For the Psalms are His words, aren't they? When you sing the Psalms, you sing the words of Christ. The great biblical theologian Gerhardus Voss noted, our Lord Himself found His inner life portrayed in the Psalter, and some of His highest moments of His ministry borrowed from the language in which His soul spoke to God. Thus recognizing, Voss writes, thus recognizing that a more perfect language for communion with God cannot be framed. Do you get that? Jesus found His words here. He found how to commune to God through the words of the Psalter. My God, why have You forsaken? Here He found the language to commune with His Father. See, when we sing these Psalms, we take up the words of Christ. We enter into the life of Christ. We become united with Christ through singing the Psalm. Congregational singing is powerful because it is unifying. Therefore, sing Psalms. Congregational singing is electrifying. It is sanctifying. It is unifying. Don't underestimate its power. Don't underestimate it. Let me close this sermon by taking you back to the Reformation. The following is an excerpt from a diary of a man who attended Calvin's former congregation in Strasbourg. Notice how moved he was by congregational singing, something we take for granted. He writes, on Sundays, we sing a Psalm of David or some other prayer taken from the New Testament. The Psalm or prayer is sung by everyone together. men as well as women with beautiful unanimity, which is something beautiful to behold. For you must understand that each one has a music book in his hand. That is why they cannot lose touch with one another. I would begin to weep, not at all from sadness, but from joy at hearing them sing so heartily. And as they sang, giving thanks to the Lord that He had led them to a place where His name is honored and glorified. No one could believe the joy which one experiences when one is singing the praises and wonders of the Lord in the mother tongue as one sings them here. That man experienced the power of congregational singing, the power of singing the Psalms. And over the next several weeks, I hope to persuade you that congregational singing is most powerful and most pleasing to God when the content of that singing is the Psalms of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of the Psalter. We thank You for the gift of singing together as Your church. Father, may we be reminded that this privilege we have this morning was not always a privilege enjoyed by Your people. May we rejoice in it. And may as we sing this morning, may it electrify us. May, Lord, these words sanctify us. And may they unify us, not only to one another, but to Christ our Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You please turn with me in your psalm settings to Psalm 144. Your Psalm Settings book. And let us join our hearts and tongues together. Let us sing with one voice a new song to our Lord. Please stand for the singing of Psalm 144, for the commission and the benediction to follow. Your commission comes from Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. With that commission also comes God's blessing upon you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of you, both now and evermore. Amen.